These words from this passage, they make mention of something that sends fear into our Californian hearts. They tell us that early on that Sunday morning, there was a great earthquake. I can still remember the first time when I experienced an earthquake after moving out from Michigan to California, and we were upstairs, Annie and I, when our kids heard what sounded like a semi-truck rolling past our home, and it sounded like one of those semi-trucks that moves families across the country, one of those monster semi-trucks, maybe one of those semi-trucks like, you know, maybe it was a truck moving tanks. It was just so loud, and I wondered if it was stuck in our neighborhood. And strangely, as this sound got closer, it felt as though the semi-truck was barreling under our house and heading east to Vacaville. It was just, I came to find out, this is just a small earthquake. And then the realization started to sink in that in my sturdy old house with its beams and its cement slab foundation, that my house, I thought was sturdy, it could be tossed like a rowboat on the sea. A great earthquake, we are all well aware of, a little bit nervous about, perhaps. A great earthquake does more than just bob us up and down a little bit. A great earthquake changes everything. A great earthquake changes the landscape. A great earthquake changes life. On Easter Sunday morning, there was a great earthquake, and everything was shaken. The ground was shaken. Lives were shaken. Reality itself was shaken. If we back up a little bit in the story, we're told that on Friday, the women saw a number of things. They witnessed Jesus, him hanging from the cross there, crucified. They witnessed Jesus' lifeless, linen-wrapped body being placed in the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea. They witnessed his body laying in that tomb like a cocoon. And then they watched as Joseph rolled that stone over the tomb, sealing it up, and they noted where that tomb was located. They saw all these things. And then they waited. They waited on Saturday. They waited through the Sabbath day. And then on early Sunday morning, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary, they went back to the tomb. Matthew's gospel makes note of the fact that they went to see the tomb. They went to see it. Back in November, I traveled back to my family in Michigan. Most of my family lives in Michigan. And I went there to officiate my grandmother's funeral. And we had the service at her church, a church she and my grandfather had been members of for many years. And later that afternoon, we had the committal service at the graveside. And so we all gathered around that grave and lowered her body into the ground. And after we had done this, we gathered in this way as our family. My cousins and their father, my uncle, they walked a little bit further through the cemetery, and they went to another grave. They went to the grave of my aunt, who had passed away several years before now. And they went there to see her grave, to see that grave marker. We go and we see these things. We see gravestones. We see tombs in order to pay our respects, in order to remember, in order to grieve. But there was a great earthquake that Sunday morning, and it was an earthquake that shook up everything. The angel came down and rolled back the stone, and what the women came to see is what they didn't see. They had come to see a tomb encasing a dead body, a corpse. They had come to pay their respects. They'd come to finish the embalming process, which had been a rush job on Friday. They'd come with spices, but instead they saw an angelic messenger, and they saw a tomb holding some linens. And the only bodies that they saw near to death were the bodies of the guards who were so shaken. They too were shaken. They were shaken with fear. One now a professor of seminary back in Michigan, Western Theological Seminary, Dr. Timothy Brown, he tells a story that gets at just the wonder and the amazement of this event that we celebrate this morning. He tells this story of a time many years ago when he first met the adopted daughter of some of his friends. And these friends, they had gone to China to adopt a boy, a little son. But when they went there, they discovered that this little boy had an older sister, a 12-year-old sister. And so they went there to adopt one child. They came back with two children and a 12-year-old at that. And Tim writes this. He says, now she didn't speak a word of English, but his friends, they wanted to share with her, with their new little one, not only the love of their home, but also the hope of their heart. But how would they do that without the gift of language? And because they had heard me spout off a Greek or Hebrew word in a sermon from time to time, they assumed that I could probably stumble through Mandarin too. And they brought this little one into my office for a little evangelism. She trembled at the sight of me. As she entered, she was clutching a small black leather volume that I assumed to be her travel documents, but I was wrong. As we made a few feeble efforts at cross-cultural communication, I thought I noticed that little black book pulsing, and I decided to go on a limb and simply said, "Jesus?" With that, her tiny little fingers reached for a pad of paper on my desk, and she drew what looked like a stick figure baby in a cradle. I said, "Jesus?" She drew another picture, this time several larger stick figures, but one larger than all the others. And again, I said, "Jesus?" And now we were on a roll. She drew still another picture, three crosses, the one in the middle much larger than the ones flanking it. I said, "Jesus!" And then she drew a stick figure laying prostrate on a slab. She took the edge of her pencil blade and scribed what looked like a dark canopy over it, and I quietly whispered, "Jesus." And then with real animation, she began to draw what looked like lightning bolts coming from the prostrate stick figure, but her artistic efforts were less than satisfying. I know this because she ripped off the page, wadded it into a ball, and threw it in the corner. And with that, she cupped her little hands like this and with a quick release made a really cool explosion sound. Pow! Now that little girl in this story, I love that story, she gets at the mystery, the wonder of the resurrection. Pow! There was a pow that happened, a pow that happened in the tomb, and it was a pow that no one saw. And Jesus was raised from the dead, and it has shaken everything. Now, it bears repeating that the Bible and Christians down through the centuries, they all admit that the resurrection is not something ordinary. What I mean by this is that Christians don't suggest that what happened on that day is something that just fits with the normal way that the world and the, you know, the reality works. This is extraordinary. There's not adequate language for it, except maybe pow. We're simply left with the evidence. We're simply left with an open, empty tomb and the testimony of those who saw and touched Jesus raised in the flesh. And so, perhaps in scientific words, we would call the resurrection a singularity. A whole new reality has entered into our space-time reality, this remarkable, history-altering singularity. And yet, as I say that, it is also good for me to point out, especially because we live in a very skeptical climate and a very skeptical world, that there is very good, strong evidence for the resurrection. And it comes from a number of different channels. There's a lot of different evidence there. One really solid bit of evidence we have, even in the text here, we have the testimony of the women. Now, all the gospel accounts, they all tell us this. They all tell us that the women were there as the first eyewitnesses. And we might not think very much of that, but it turns out that this very much strengthens the claim that the scripture is making about the resurrection. And this is because in the world of the first and second centuries, that the world of the early church, the testimony of women was not considered credible. It was not considered credible in a court of law at the time. And in fact, during that particular time, during the second century, there was a man named Celsus who wrote some things at the time. He wrote some things against the Christian faith and against the claims of the Christian faith. In fact, he wrote something specific against the claim of the resurrection. And what Celsus wrote in the second century was that the resurrection cannot be true because the first people to witness it were women, he said. How can that be credible? It's not a credible claim. Now that's not very politically correct. I mean, in our day and age, like, you know, that doesn't fly at all. We don't hold that true at all. But what this ends up meaning is that many people have asserted that the gospel accounts of the resurrection were made up. However, if you wanted to make up a story like this, you wanted to get a hearing in the ancient world, it is very clear from Celsus's writings and others that you would not say, and say it again and again, that women were there as the first eyewitnesses if you're trying to make your claim. It doesn't make any sense. It doesn't make any historic logic. And so the only possible historical explanation is that women were there as the first eyewitnesses. And in fact, many scholars now think that the women and other persons in Scripture who are mentioned by name very specifically, that they're mentioned in this way in order to identify them as sources. It's kind of like an ancient way of putting footnotes in, you know, in a paper that you're writing. And they're just, the names are just given there to say to those who are reading and hearing the gospel to say, now you can go check this out. You can go talk to these people, or you can talk to people that were close to those people and check it out for yourself. Many people have also suggested that the resurrection accounts were later legends that then developed over time, over, you know, it would have to be over a lot of time, several decades and centuries. And yet historians will tell us that the statements about the resurrection appear in the earliest documents of the New Testament. In fact, they can be confidently traced to only years apart from the actual event. Because some of the early creedal formulas that scholars think are the earliest parts of the scripture, the early creedal formulas are all, they talk about Jesus raised from the dead. And again, this means that the claims about Jesus' resurrection were being made at a time when people could have easily, if it wasn't true, they could have easily discounted these claims. They could have pointed to a body or something somewhere. How did the early church make such a bold claim that influenced so many if nothing happened? And so the New Testament scholar and trained historian N.T. Wright, he puts it very strongly. He says this. He says, the early Christians did not invent the empty tomb and the meetings or the sightings of the risen Jesus. Nobody was expecting this kind of thing. No kind of conversion experience would have invented it. No matter how many hours they pored over the scriptures, to suggest otherwise is to stop doing history and to enter into a fantasy world of our own. Wright is suggesting that it may take a bigger amount of faith to try to come up with another story to explain this way. The most historically credible story is the one that is given to us in the New Testament accounts. The Bible announces to us that the resurrection happened, and not only that this seismic event took place, but primarily the gospel accounts tell us what it means for us, why it matters, how it affects us. And we see this in two ways in the passage. First of all, we see that in the message that is given both by the angel and by Jesus, and we see this in the message that they give to the women. Jesus tells them, do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me. If we take the second part of Jesus' message there first, we could ask, why does Jesus specifically tell the women to tell the disciples to go to Galilee, and there they will see him? It's kind of interesting if you think about it. Why doesn't Jesus just tell the women, tell these guys that I'm alive? You know, why say this about Galilee? Well, what we need to remember is that just days before, Jesus' disciples had all abandoned him. When Jesus was arrested by the guard, the disciples, they fled. They just hightailed it out of there. And Peter had denied Jesus publicly 3 times. And so as far as the disciples are concerned, they are failures. You know, they've messed up. And so hearing that the women saw Jesus alive to the degree that this began to sink in, that they began to accept this incredible, amazing news, this would then make their betrayal even greater, because he did say that he was going to rise again in 3 days. He said he told this to them. And they had still abandoned him. So Jesus tells the women to carry a message to the disciples that would have encouraged them. Notice what Jesus says to them. Jesus calls them my brothers. Tell my brothers. That's a term of endearment. You know, we're together, my brothers. They're not traitors. He doesn't call them traitors. He doesn't call them scoundrels. Tell those guys, you know, that betrayed me. No, tell my brothers. And then he tells them to go into Galilee. Now, what does this mean? Well, telling them to go to Galilee was a very encouraging, very tender word to them, because Galilee was the place where it started, where they were first called as disciples, where they were being trained by Jesus. Jesus is telling them that they're going to get a new start. You know, it's that everything has been renewed. This new reality is broken in. Jesus' resurrection is the bodily, physical proof that there is reconciliation and restoration. And so what we see is that at the cross, we see the horrific death, and we see the horrific depth of evil and sin and just the broken violence of our world. And we see Jesus bearing this down into his death. But in his resurrection, we see that sin and evil has been conquered, that they do not have the last word. And Jesus calls us my brothers, my sisters, and starts us anew. So today we celebrate that we're called in. You know, maybe we're very far off, and yet we hear those words. You're my brother, you're my sister, those words. Let's go to Galilee. There's a new start. It is substantiated in Jesus' resurrection. In his book, The Reason for God, Tim Keller, he makes a really provocative point. He says that many skeptical people care very deeply about things like the concern for the poor, justice for the oppressed, alleviating disease, care for the environment. And yet, many times, the same people also believe that the material world was caused by accident, and that one day it's just going to burn up in the sun. And Keller points out that the same people often don't realize that their own worldview undermines that desire to make the world a better place. Why sacrifice for others if it doesn't matter in the end? The resurrection means that these things that we care about, justice, forgiveness, reconciliation, these things actually do matter. These things are substantiated. That they are enfleshed and revealed in Jesus Christ, in his resurrection. They find their end in him. And so what this means is that as we believe in that, we follow Jesus in this path of discipleship towards these ends with confidence, with assurance that they are true. The resurrection means that joined to Jesus, we are new creations in Christ. If anyone is in Christ, there is a new creation. The old is gone. Behold, the new has come. Jesus also tells the woman another thing, that is, he gives them a message. He tells them, do not be afraid. Do not be afraid. The resurrection gives us confidence in the midst of a world that shakes us with fear and with anxiety. And we get that message, do not be afraid. And let me show you what this looks like. Let me show you what it looks like to have confidence that comes from the resurrection. I work with several regional pastors and leaders, and we work together, and we promote church planting, new church development. We support church planters in northern central California. One of the guys that I have the privilege of working with, I've worked with over several years, is a man named Zeke Nelson. He's a church planting pastor. He planted two churches around the Delhi area, Delhi and Livingston. Very difficult places to pastor and plant churches. And this past fall, Zeke and his wife and their family, they discovered that their 11-year-old son, Peter, had a massive tumor in his body. So massive that it threatened his life. It was so serious, they had to fly him to the hospital. And he went through a round of treatment, and that initial round of treatment, it worked really well. But recently, they've seen the cancer return. And so they've been having a real rough go of it all. And Zeke's been writing about this on his blog. And he recently wrote this. He wrote, never have I been so grateful for the central article of the faith. I believe in the resurrection of the dead. The prophet Hosea said it, and the apostle Paul repeated it at the end of a section of writing on the resurrection in 1 Corinthians 15. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? Death still brings terrible sadness, but it doesn't terrify, because it isn't the end. In fact, for those who belong to Christ, death is the entrance into his presence. The previous verse quotes Isaiah, death has been swallowed up in victory. And a well-known passage in Romans 8 says that nothing in all creation, neither death nor life, can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. We are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Zeke writes, I find it thrilling the way victory over death is combined with the love of God in these verses. So death is the entrance into the presence of the love of God. The gospel gives confidence and hope. This confidence has allowed us to have open conversations with our son about the possibility of dying and dying soon. Look, even if Peter is healed completely and miraculously, he still needs the resurrection because someday he will die. Healing is temporary, pointing us to the eternal reality of the kingdom of God, in which there will be no more death or dying or pain or sorrow. Jesus' resurrection tells us that with him there is nothing to fear. With him, the resurrection announces to us we are perfectly safe, completely and utterly safe. Remember Jesus' words, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live, even though he dies, and whoever lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? Jesus said, do you believe this? So friends, on that Easter Sunday nearly 2,000 years ago, the earth quaked. The earth quaked with the news that the world has been changed. And we are here this morning still feeling the aftershocks. Christ is risen. He is risen indeed. Amen. Let's pray together. Our loving Father, Lord, you have given us your word. You've given us this good news of forgiveness of sins and victory through the death of Jesus. Lord, we pray through your Spirit that you would impress this good news upon us through your Spirit. Lord, impress it deep within our hearts so that we may live and serve in the confidence of your resurrection hope. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.